Have you ever heard of an anonymous Christian? I don't mean Christians Anonymous, where people are trying to get over being a Christian, but an anonymous Christian. This idea of an anonymous Christian was developed by a Jesuit, that is a Roman Catholic theologian, Karl Rahner, in the 20th century. It was very influential at the major event of Vatican II, which makes up a large part of modern Catholic belief. The idea is this, that there could be people who are not Christians. They've never heard the name of Christ. In fact, they could even be practitioners of another religion like Islam or Hinduism. The claim is that if these people follow the light that they have through general revelation and conscience, God will actually save them by his grace. They are, in fact, Christians, though they don't know it. Hence the name Anonymous Christians. In other words, you could be saved by this teaching by Christ without even knowing the basics of the faith that we confess as Christians. You don't need to know God as Trinitarian. You don't even need to know of Christ as the sacrifice who pays for your sins. You don't even have to put your faith in him. You just need to follow whatever light that you have, and ta-da, God by his grace will save you. This is an anonymous Christian. This, of course, is a liberal attempt to try and get around the exclusivism of the Bible. That salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. In other words, there is a basic set of truths, a basic set of information that you need in order to be able to be a Christian in the first place. The author of Hebrews does not believe in this idea of someone being able to become a Christian without knowing the basic facts of the faith. In the portion before us that we're looking at today, Hebrews 6, verse 1 to 3, the author is, you'll remember, rebuking these Jewish believers because they're wavering in their faith to Christ. Let's read these verses together. Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In calling them to maturity, he talks about the milk that they would have received when they were first converted, the elemental and foundational teachings that every single one of them would have heard when they became Christians. These are the truths that they are forgetting. These are the truths that they are drifting from. These are the truths that they are not applying to the present problem of the pressure to go back to Judaism. In these verses, our author gives us a sample list of what every believer would have been told in their coming to faith. These are the basics. Every Christian would have learned these spiritual ABCs when they became believers. The truth is, reminding these believers of what they have in the basics is sufficient to help them ward off the lies that they're now facing, the sense of inadequacy and inferiority that they're facing, the fears that they have due to the persecution and pressure that they're under to go back to the synagogue and depart from Christ. Properly applied, remembering these things will help any believer in those sorts of situations. So today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing the equivalent of a catechism class. So before you would have got baptized in the early church, you would have gone through catechism. You would have been taught the basics of the faith. So today we're going to do a little catechism class, a basics of the faith. These are the things that you would have come to understand before you would have confessed your faith. Our list has six items. It's likely that any young convert would be taught on more than this. For example, there's nothing here about the Lord's Supper. So this is a list that seems cherry-picked, curated for the purposes of helping these Jewish Christians who are feeling the pressure to go back to Judaism, highlighting key things in these areas, that if you remove Christ, if you depart from Christ, go back to Judaism, these doctrines should set you straight. You're radically going to be impacting these major doctrines. And so he just quickly, in a token list, just fires them out. He doesn't even stop to explain them. So we're going to take the time and see the relevance of the items that he lists today. So as we go through this list, we're going to take the traditional approach of seeing them in pairs. So we've got 3 points. Repentance and faith are the first pair. Washings and laying hands are the second pair. And resurrection and judgment are the third pair. So let's begin. Read with me again, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God. So as stated before, Christianity is not simply about getting saved, staying where you're at, getting your fire insurance by getting justified. No, we are saved for what? We're saved to grow. We're saved to develop in character. We're saved to walk in good deeds, to go on to maturity, as the author of Hebrews puts it here. You see, we're supposed to be getting to the place where we can minister the truth of God to our own doubts, where we can encourage ourselves with the truth in our trials, where we can stand up to persecutions and hardships by leaning on God and His supplies. Maturity looks like those who know and can apply the truth, who can self-feed. In fact, the author said in our last message, you should be able to teach by this point, able to feed others. Immaturity looks like not being clear about what the basics are. What is repentance? What is faith? That's the immature mind. Immaturity looks like not being able to apply the truth to the various challenges that come. For example, what we see here in the letter to the Hebrews. Why should I not go back to the temple worship? Why do the Old Testament laws concerning cleanliness no longer apply? These are the basic points that they're getting tripped up on, and therefore feeling tempted to go back to Judaism. So let's get these basics under our belt. Then we can be stable and able to support not only ourselves, but others. In truth, we never leave the basics behind. You always build on them. But what we see here is a bunch of people who are, they haven't even mastered the basics. They're fumbling at the beginning. They haven't even got these basic elemental truths under their belt. And so they are being tossed by the persecution that they're under. So let's look then at this first pair, repentance and faith. This is the obvious starting point for a list talking about your Christianity, isn't it? Going back to that time when you were converted, described by those two key elements of repentance and faith. Paul himself summarizes the gospel that he preached in terms of repentance and faith. Listen to Acts 20, verse 21. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice that our text in Hebrews 6 says faith toward God, not faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll comment on that a little bit later. But please notice, repentance and faith are seen as two sides of a single coin. We will see in the book of Acts various narratives where we see summarized sermons where sometimes faith is mentioned without repentance, or repentance is sometimes mentioned without faith. But these two things must always go together in our minds. You cannot have true faith without repentance, and you cannot have true repentance without faith. This is because salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who effectually calls you and brings you to Christ, always does two things in every instance of every single Christian. There is always a new relationship towards sin as you turn away from sin, as you turn back towards God as your Lord and your lawgiver to walk in accordance with His will. So repentance is that turning away from sin and turning back to the Lord. The Holy Spirit always turns you away from sin. Whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, God is always holy. You will always turn away from sin in returning to a holy God. There can be no Christianity without repentance from sin. But not only that, the Holy Spirit, who is given to glorify Christ, to tell us of the beauties of Christ, to draw our attention to Christ, always also establishes that new relationship towards Christ as you feel your sin deeply and you see the glorious sufficiency of what he does on the cross. You're drawn towards faith in him as you take a hold of Christ. So repentance is your turning away from sin. Faith is your taking a hold of Christ. This always happens anytime anyone becomes a believer. These things must go together. Now, this list is a token list which has been curated for these Jewish Christians. And so there are a few things that we need to look at in relation to the problems that they are facing in their situation then in the first century. So look at this list. The first item, repentance is explicitly said to be a repentance from dead works. What are these dead works? We could speak generally and broadly that because sin is something that leads to death, turning away from sin is turning away from dead works. And you'd be dead on if we started there. It's 100% true. We must turn away from sin. Sin does lead to death. The wages of sin is death. And in returning to God, we turn away from sin. But I want to add to this. Given the problem is a return to Judaism, is a return to Old Testament religion with its sacrifices and its washings, we cannot exclude religion as being part of the definition here of dead works. And not just any particular religion, there are types of religion that we need to highlight. For example, hypocritical religion. Remember when Jesus came in his ministry and he was denouncing the sins of the Pharisees, what was their main sin? Getting drunk? Murdering? Their main sin was religious hypocrisy. They did commit adultery in their hearts. They did murder in their hearts. But outwardly, they were whitewashed tombs. Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones. And he rebuked them for their hypocritical religion. They were hypocrites who were not pure in heart, who were not serving from love. They were addicted to the praise of men and were looking for those loopholes to break God's law. But I'd go further and add to this, that dead works are also those works, even the works of the Old Testament that we turn to try and save ourselves by, to try and make ourselves righteous by. Like the Judaizers trying to tempt the Galatians to embrace circumcision and various Old Testament laws for the purpose of being righteous before God. That would be dead works as well. Religious works turned to for self-righteousness that cannot save. Dead works. And I want to add to that one more category of dead works that we should be thinking of here. Dead works is not only talking about religious sins like hypocrisy and self-righteousness, but it would be returning to the Old Testament now that Christ has come. This is the problem, I believe, with Seventh-day Adventism. They're asking us to return to the Old Testament now that Christ has come. This would be my problem with dispensationalism and the rebuilt temple and the reinstituted sacrifices in the millennium. They're asking us to return to the law now that Christ has come. Or Messianic Judaism that wants to mix Christianity with some of the feasts of the Old Testament. You can't return to the shadows now that Christ has come. Think about the way that Paul talks about the law now that Christ has come to the Galatians. Here are the Galatians. They're tempted with going back to circumcision and feast days and all of these other Jewish things. What does Paul say to them? In Galatians 4, verse 9 and 10, he calls the law, the Old Testament law, weak and worthless. Weak because it cannot save, and worthless because now that Christ has come. I'm talking obviously about the ceremonial law, not the moral law. And he writes, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless," and listen to what he calls it, "the elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now that Christ has come, these are dead works." Now, if you were a saint in the Old Testament, and you were keeping the Passover and the Saturday Sabbath and circumcising your sons, those would have been God's means of grace to his people in the Old Testament. They would have been beneficial in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has come and the Old Testament has been closed and the new covenant established, if you go back to Old Testament deeds, you're going back to dead works. You won't find Christ there. He has come and fulfilled those things. So, first application. Have you left your dead works behind? And we've covered a number of categories here. You cannot be a Christian, in other words, and be someone who is still living in your past sins, still walking in accordance with the man in Adam. We're not saying that if you become a believer that you're now perfect, but we are saying that you see those sins as rebellion, that you're ashamed of the fact that your heart loves them, that you're in a constant state of sorrow and warfare against them. Have you repented of the dead works of your sins? But on top of that, what about repenting of religious works? Have you repented of trusting in your past deeds, religious deeds, even Christian deeds, for salvation and not in Christ? Have you given up a hypocritical way of living for the praise of men, to satisfy men, but you're not living with purity and love in your heart towards God? I think we need to stress this because today we're living in a unique moment. There's been a vibe shift, and now it's becoming fashionable again to become a Christian as the political right is rehabilitating Christian faith as a mainstay against the advance of liberalism in the culture wars. I've heard even atheists say, go to church, it's good for society. What this means is that what we're going to start seeing is that there are going to be those who are going to come to church claiming to be Christian, not because the Holy Spirit has convinced them of their sin. Turn their hearts in faith to Christ and in repentance away from their past sins. But they're simply going along with a cultural moment. These are some of the ways we can apply this and guard against religion as dead works. If you have a religious background, have you repented of religious hypocrisy, religious self-righteousness, and dead works? But look, notice the second item on our list, faith toward God. You'll notice that it's different to what Paul says when he says faith toward Christ. This is not a denial. This is just an emphasis given the situation. Please remember that the author is not here addressing atheists. He's not saying, and now you believe in God. They always believed in God. And they always believed in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So it's not as if suddenly they've come to faith. They did believe. Some of these people would have been genuine, good, sincere worshippers of Yahweh, but as Old Testament believers who've now converted now that Christ has come. It is likely that the author is alluding to the fact that every Old Testament Jew was a monotheist who daily would pronounce the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, that the Lord our God is one, as part of confessing their faith on a daily basis. But here is where, this is what I think the author is alluding to. With the coming of Jesus Christ, with the development of progressive revelation, the Jewish convert would have his mind open to see what was always there in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament was revealing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now when you go and read the Old Testament with Christian eyes, you see the Trinity all over the place, don't you? What's one of the names for Jesus in Isaiah 7 verse 14? Emmanuel, God with us. Or Isaiah 9 verse 6, Mighty God. Suddenly, this Jewish convert who had been a monotheist, confessing the Shema, now that he's come to know Christ, his mind has been opened. He now sees that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, the letter of Hebrews has been repeatedly making the point that Jesus is God the Son. If you go back to chapter 1, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the redeemer, he's the radiance of God's glory, he's greater than angels, he receives the worship of angels. And so imagine one of these first century Jewish Christians, they've converted, and now they're feeling tempted to go back to Unitarian monotheism instead of, as the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to, Trinitarian monotheism. This is the faith in God that they've come to. And now they want to go back to something less. You can't go back. The Apostle John is very clear that those who deny the Son deny the Father as well. 1 John 5, verse 9 to 12. What this means is Muslims, Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, any who deny the deity of Christ, any who deny the Trinity, do not have true faith in God. So here's our application. Do you confess God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Co-equal, co-eternal, worshipped as one God in three persons. This is what this first century Jew, as he converted to Christ, would have come to embrace when he came to faith and was baptized. Baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But let's move to our second pair. We have the washings and laying hands. Look at the second half of verse 2. And of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the list goes on. Now, the first pair we can see have to do with the entrance into the Christian life, repentance and faith. The last pair have to do with the end of all things. But what is this second pair about? And this is where, you know, the difference of opinion really comes in. This is where you've got a number of different views that you may have to work through. Is the washings here a reference to baptism or to Jewish ablutions? You know, the ceremonial cleansings. Is the laying on of hands referring to the symbolic act that may have occurred in the first century where anyone was saved, they'd have hands laid on as a sign of receiving the Spirit? Or does it relate to some Old Testament Jewish practice? These are the decisions you've got to try and make. Here is how I've landed. And I do want to say there are differences of opinion. So I've tried my hard to study this and to come up with the best explanation. This is what I've come to see. Given the fact that the context is Jews thinking about returning to Judaism, so the Old Testament is in view. And given the fact that Christ's priesthood is what is being discussed in the context, what we're seeing here is likely a reference to what the contrast between Christianity and Judaism. So what, now that you've become a Christian, how do you view Old Testament washings? And what's the Christian equivalent of washings? As you look at ordination by laying on of hands in the Old Testament, and now we look at Christ who's been ordained as prophet, priest, and king, what bearing does that have on how you should be viewing those Old Testament things? So it's in that contrasting way that I'm understanding this list. So let's look firstly at ablutions or washings. Two issues arise from the word being used here. Firstly, the word is baptismos. And this is not the usual New Testament word for baptism. That's the word baptisma. Now, don't let the bapto part of the word confuse you. It sounds very similar to your ears, I know, but it'd be like me saying psychic, psychiatrist, you know, psychotic. They've all got the root of psych in the beginning. And so the word baptismos and baptisma can have quite different understandings. But this word here, baptismos, is not used of New Testament baptism, but it is used of ceremonial washings and ablutions. For example, Hebrews 9 verse 10, this exact same word is used again. Talking of Old Testament practices, it says, "But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So there's that word washings, same word. Okay, same word. The other problem with this word is it's in the plural. Now, as Christians, we don't have baptisms. So this has led commentators to see it as washings in general related to the Old Testament. There are some Christians who believe that, hang on, there is more than one Christian baptism. Thomas Aquinas, for example, says there's baptism in water, spirit, and blood. Blood is martyrdom. So maybe that's what the author was talking about here. Or others have suggested, or maybe it's the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, or maybe the baptisms of the Qumran community, which would have been out there at the time, and Christian baptism. I think the best understanding is this. Now that Christ has come, and now that he's fulfilled all the various types and shadows, as it would have related to cleansing and washing through his death, we no longer need these Old Testament cleansing rituals and washings. This links to baptism, but only by inference, because baptism speaks outwardly of the washing that we have now received through our union with Christ. So does it have a bearing on baptism? Of course it does. Was baptism lying in the back? So washings compared with, fill in the blank, baptism. That's what I think is inferred here. Where washings were repeated over and over and over again, we are baptized only once. This is why we do not baptize those who were already believers when they were baptized. We only baptize those who were not believers when they received baptism. Baptism speaks outwardly of our dying with Jesus. His death paid the price for our sins, our violations of the law. He took that penalty, paid it in full, and our identifying ourselves with Christ in his death, which is what happens when we go into the waters of baptism, speaks about his death credited to us. But we're not only united with his death, but with his resurrection. Christ died, condemned under the guilt of our sin. So Christ had to die because your sin was on his shoulders. If he didn't die, God would be unjust because your sins were on him. And so he died. And in dying, he paid your sins in full. In other words, you now have a sinless dead man, which, because God is just, cannot be. So God must raise him from the dead because your sins are paid for. There's no more sin on him. And he himself is righteous in himself. And so God must raise him from the dead. The resurrection then is a vindication of Christ's blameless perfection. But here's the good news. In our baptism, what are we saying? We are also united with Christ in his perfect life and righteousness. And just as surely as he was raised because of his sinlessness, we too will be raised because we are united to him in his perfection. Because his righteousness is reckoned as ours, we are righteous as he is righteous. Now imagine being a first century Jew. Because in going back to the synagogue, what do you have to denounce? You have to renounce your baptism. You have to pour scorn on your baptism. Imagine giving up the truth of the gospel as it is shouted to you in your baptism and going back to the repeated rituals of these Old Testament washings. Rewashing, re-cleansing, re-sacrificing. Christ has died once for sin. Obvious implication? Don't renounce your baptism. Preach the truth of your baptism to yourself. Are we applying the truth of the gospel spoken in baptism to our hearts? We're not trusting in our baptism. We're not trusting in the water. We're not trusting in who administered or how it was administered. We're trusting in the one that baptism points to that we are united with. Look at the second item, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was used for many things, and this is probably the most difficult item in the list. So if you want to differ with any item on this list, you've got full permission to differ on this one. This one's hard to pin down. Go to the Old Testament. Laying on of hands was used for the impartation of blessing. Remember Jacob praying for his family, Genesis 48? Or if you went to the temple and you were seeking atonement for sin, you'd lay your hands on the sacrificial animal before you cut its throat in Exodus 29. Also, commissioning, both in the Old Testament and in the New. How did you commission priests? You laid hands on them. How was Timothy commissioned as an evangelist? You lay hands on them. When you appoint an elder, it talks about lay hands on no man suddenly. So laying hands was part of an ordination practice. But even more than that, sometimes when it came to healing, there we see the laying on of hands for the purpose of healing, though not exclusively. Sometimes you also see that there were special instances where the Holy Spirit was imparted through the laying on of hands, like in Acts chapter 8, though that wasn't the universal practice. So which is it? What does the author have in his mind as he talks here about, you know the truth about laying on of hands? What is he alluding to? Once again, it is difficult to come to a perfect understanding, but here's my best stab at it. Given that this list is deliberate in order to show how Christ changes, how these would have been believed or practiced in the Old Testament, and given the fact that the context is in a discussion about Christ's priesthood, you'll remember in chapter 5, verse 10, the priesthood of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, was introduced. And then he had to take a break saying, guys, I'd love to tell you more about this, but you're not mature. You're not ready for it. And then he's going to pick it up again in chapter 7. So given that we are in a little break talking about the priesthood of Christ, the ordination of Christ to be priest, that God has appointed him to be priest, I think laying on of hands has relation particularly to offices of prophet, priest, and king, and how they are fulfilled by Christ. So we're looking at a Christological reading of these items on the list. Which brings us to our final pair, resurrection and judgment. Look at the end of verse 2 there. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, the Jews, we know, were divided on the matter of resurrection. There was the group of the Sadducees who denied that there'd be a physical resurrection, and there was the group of the Pharisees that represented the Old Testament and even the Orthodox view, that at the end of time, there'd be a universal resurrection of both the wicked and the dead according to the teachings of Daniel 12, verse 2. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. So far, the Pharisees got it right. The Sadducees were wrong. So the teaching of the bodily resurrection, and I had some readings chosen earlier, are clearly spoken of even in the Old Testament. And this would have been part of every Orthodox Jew's understanding. Job 19, verse 25 and 27. I'll read it again. For I know that my Redeemer lives. It is capitalized, Redeemer. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. There's the second coming of Christ. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, so he's probably dead, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's been resurrected. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He will see Christ face to face with his own eyes. So there it is in the Old Testament. Clear doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And Psalm 16 verse 10. This is David's confession. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He was thinking of his one day resurrection, not knowing that he was speaking of something even better, the one day resurrection of Christ. And after that will come the judgment. And no, there's no millennium in this list. Now, what you need to appreciate is where many had a good understanding of future physical resurrection. If you go and pick up any textbooks now about what the early Jews believed in the first century around judgment and a judgment according to works, you'll see that there is a vast difference between what the Pharisees believed and what Jesus, James, Paul, and the New Testament believe. So let me just give you a quick sketch of what the Jews would have taught in the first century. No Jew believed that anyone could render perfect obedience to the law of God. Perfect obedience was impossible. They agreed. So, God saw whether you were mostly good or mostly bad, and in his grace, he saved the mostly good. Okay? That was the teaching of the wrong first century Jews. Unless you had some really bad sins. So if you did a big baddie, like idolatry, a mortal sin, I'm using Catholic categories on purpose to show you the similarity. If you had biggies, big sins, well then that would tip the scale. And then you would be thrown into hell. So they believed in this idea of scales weighing your deeds. Some were more good and saved. Some were more bad and entered into everlasting contempt. And they even had, listen to this, a category for those who are 50-50. Those are sitting on the razor's edge. Just can't make up my mind which way you should go. So what they believed, and this is pre-Roman Catholicism, that they were returned to Gehenna to be purified as if silver in fire, to have some of their bad removed so that they could be, the scales would tip in the direction of good and they could then go to everlasting life. So in other words, a pre-Catholic purgatory. Okay? This is what you find in the first century rabbis. Compare that with the teaching of Christ. The New Testament is very different. Jesus taught that a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is required. Matthew 5 verse 20. Being as good as a Pharisee is not enough to get into heaven. They were the definition of good guys in that day. Not enough. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Holy as I am holy. James reminds us that to break one law is to be guilty of all of the law. Paul says that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. The purpose of the law is to reveal that we are incurable and lost sinners. The law is not a Jacob's ladder by which we ascend into heaven. Jesus made the promise of our sinfulness and our law breaking worse than we had ever conceived. He pulled the rug right out from underneath our feet, practically telling us that we were absolutely hopeless, because if you had even one thought of lust, one thought of hatred in your heart, if you didn't love the Lord your God all of your soul, mind, and strength, oh, you're done. And who can stand before such standards, trying to be holy as God is holy? No one can. So the bad news was worse than you ever realized, but he also showed us that the good news was better than we ever realized. There was sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, and he taught us that if you are brokenhearted, if you are poor in spirit, if you are those who mourn over your sin, if you're like the tax collector who beats his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, if you're the prodigal son who's spent the inheritance wishing that your father would die and now you want to crawl back and grovel on your hands and knees towards the father, he will take you back. He will not cast out any who come to him. Jesus showed us that he didn't just come for the well and for the righteous. He came for the sick. And so the good news is so much better than you could have realized. That God saves sinners. He justifies the wicked. And more amazing still is that he who was God came in the flesh. He who cannot sin, who deserves to judge us. He's the one who gave his life in payment for what our sins deserve, setting the sinner free. He took our judgment day verdict. He took the judgment of God against our sin, and he died paying it in full. So there the Jews were. If you're mostly good, you're okay. Hopefully God will save you by his grace. Jesus says, you are no good, but I can make you righteous. It's free. Just come. The broken are welcome. The sick are welcome. And I can save you. That's the gospel. And so, if you were a Jew, and here we're dealing with resurrection and judgment, if you were a Jew, you would have believed that the resurrection was when? Oh, that's at the end of time. And that those who are mostly law-keeping Jews with no major sins would probably be saved by God's grace. And maybe some of the half-righteous, half-evil could be purged by the fires of Gehenna and maybe also get there one day. Imagine now you're confronted with this gospel. When you'd be confronted with the gospel of Christ, and these views would be turned on their head. Firstly, your view of the resurrection. There you were thinking that the resurrection was something that only happened at the end of time, but now you're told it's happened in the middle of history. That is a huge thought for an Old Testament Jew. The God-man, Jesus Christ, has come to earth, he's died, he's been resurrected, and he's now walking around in his glorified body, a new creation body, here in the middle of history, not at the end. The inbreaking of the future has come into this present evil age. The invasion of the future life is here available to those who are united with Christ. If you are united to Christ in his resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised him from the dead will now also be at work within you. Paradigms are being shattered in the Jewish mind. His resurrection now becomes a glimpse, a promise, a guarantee that just as surely as he was raised, you will be raised also. Because you are righteous in him, you must be raised. And what about the judgment? There you were thinking that being Jewish, having the law, being mostly good enough, you know, trying your best, and maybe the grace of God will pick up the rest. And then you realized, the rug's pulled out from under your feet. No, you can't do it. But overwhelmed with this abounding grace that he is willing to do it for you. You realize and learn that the judge himself steps into time into our flesh, lives our life, dies our death, takes our judgment day punishment, brings our judgment day forward, just like the resurrection, into the middle of history. And he suffers in the middle of history what we thought was only going to happen at the end. And he not only gets you off the hook in that your sins are forgiven, he unites you with himself so much so that your righteous standing with him is as unchangeable as his own righteousness is now. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God has justified. Who can condemn? No one. That great looming threat of judgment, that great insecurity in not knowing whether you were really good enough or not, it's all been sorted through the death and resurrection of Christ. Because he took your judgment and he was resurrected on your behalf. You would have been taught that in your baptismal class. That is basic catechism 101 for anyone who becomes a Christian. These then are the basics that every converted Jew would learn in becoming a Christian. In becoming a disciple of Christ, you would repent of all sin. Law-breaking, yes, but that would include your hypocritical religious acts, your self-righteous religious acts, and even leaving the Old Testament ceremonies themselves behind. Your faith in God would be deepened as you not only knew God as Yahweh, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all bent on saving sinners and drawing you into a relationship with himself. You would then be washed, but not by some Old Testament rewashing ritual, but by the death and life of Christ, symbolized in your baptism as a sign of your oneness with his death and resurrection. You do not need any other washing but what Christ has done for you, symbolized in your baptism. He has received the laying on of hands. He has been appointed as your prophet, your priest, and your king. You need no other mediator. You need no other office bearer. You need no other officer of the temple. He is it all for you, fulfilling all that God would have us to have through those offices. And now, because he has been resurrected, you too will be resurrected. And because he has taken your judgment, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is the bedrock of our faith. Are these the ABCs that you know, that you've got deep down in your heart? If you believe this, someone comes to tempt you with false religion, you have ammunition to draw. If some worldly sin comes and tries to seduce you with an earthly paradise, you know what you have in Christ and have resources to say no to. If someone comes and they want to threaten your life, we don't have to fear those who can only kill the body, because he is resurrected from the dead. Knowing these ABCs, we are fully equipped to deal with all of these hardships and more. Let's pray.